Our message for this time is, what is sound doctrine? What is sound doctrine? As we look all around us, we see that there are a number of people who claim to be Christians. We look and see that there are a number of churches out there that claim to be Christian. Yet, if you were to sit down with individuals and leaders of certain churches, you see that they tend to have a lot of things that they do not have in common. And we're not talking about physical things such as location and maybe the culture in which they minister. But we see that the message that is being taught is definitely different. And the thing that we need to understand is that we do not serve a God of confusion. We do not serve a God who sends a mixed message. We serve a God who sends a powerful, unending, unchanging message that is to be the light of the world. Unfortunately, even since ancient times, there have been those individuals who seek to, either through ignorance or through arrogance, seek to pervert that message. And yet, what we end up with today is a number of people who may then call themselves believers, but when you find out what it is that they believe, it's definitely different from what the scriptures say. Our text for today is going to be from the book of Titus, but I'm going to start in Corinthians just to kind of set the context before we get to the main point of this message. In the book of 1 Corinthians, which was written around 56 A.D., Paul, who wrote the book of 1 Corinthians, was in Ephesus, and we see that in Acts chapter 19, verses 17 through 21, when he wrote it. But Paul addresses the church at Corinth, because the church at Corinth, like many churches today, was a church that was not teaching sound doctrine, that was not staying on message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And because of that, they had a lot of fallout in their church. There was all kinds of things going on. We see in 1 Corinthians 6 that there were Christians that were suing Christians. There's a point where one gentleman, I guess if you'd call him that, was sleeping with his stepmother. We saw many different things concerning the things that were going wrong in this letter. And what happened is Paul wrote this letter, I guess if you would say, of rebuke to the church. And he points out the things that are going wrong, and he's trying to straighten them out on where they're going wrong and what they need to do to fix it. And so we can think of 2 Timothy 3:16, 17 that tells us that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is suitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may truly furnished, be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And so notice what Paul says here. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 4. Paul says, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched in by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge. In other words, the things that they know and the things that they say. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye came behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is talking about how they're believers, that he has given them the gifts that they need to walk in obedience, so they're not any less gifted than anyone else. And he goes on in verse 9, he says, God is faithful, by whom you were called in unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. And so Paul is calling for unity, but notice the unity is in Jesus Christ, that they speak the same thing. Unity, when you don't have a common message, is not unity. Unity, when you don't have a common message, is called apostasy. And what ends up happening is that people will join together, ignoring the foundational things that they need to keep in mind in order to be people of God. And so what we see today, which we even saw back then, which Paul is pointing out, is that there will be many people that will come to us and say, well, you know, we need to all get along and we need to all just love on one another, and that's good that we should get along and love one another, but that does not come at the expense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It does not come at the expense of teaching from the Word of God. And so, the problem that we have is that we have a generation in these times, not unlike any times, but I think even more so, that the Bible predicted that there would be a falling away first before the coming of our Lord. We have a generation of people that have no idea what the Scriptures teach. They go maybe to church week to week, and they hear somebody preaching a good message. It makes them feel kind of good, and they go home. And what ends up happening is they go home, they end up living for the devil the rest of the week. And they may not think that they live for the devil, but that's exactly what they're doing, because they don't have the foundation of Jesus Christ in which to stand and of which to speak the same thing. And so what we have today is what we've seen creeping into our churches over the last 100 years is this, quote, ecumenical spirit, the spirit of oneness. But the spirit of oneness is not in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The spirit of oneness is the spirit of fellowship amongst people who want to ignore the differences and the teachings that they have from the Word of God and use that as an excuse to get along, and also then to turn around and accuse those who stand fast in the Word of God as being divisive, who stand fast in the Word of God as being intolerant. And there's such thing as tolerance. We can understand tolerance of cultures. We can understand tolerance of what man defines as racist, because the Bible doesn't say there's anything about a race of humans, people evolving at different levels. The Bible says all humans are made in the image of God. But yet there's a movement afoot that says we're going to ignore the truth for the sake of tolerance. In other words, we're going to endorse a lie so that we all get along. But notice what Paul says here when he says in verse 10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that ye be perfectly joined together, and no, here's the key, in the same mind and the same judgment." And we're talking about here the mind of Christ. And let's just hold our fingers there and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. Now here Paul in 2 Corinthians was writing a letter of commendation to the church in Corinth because of the great things that they had accomplished to stand on the Word of God and cleaning up their act. And he says in verse 3, "For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart, and such trust we have through Christ to Godward." And so he's talking about the Spirit of God living within us, being a testimony, and that the mind of Christ is the foundation for the Spirit of God. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. Romans chapter 15, verse 3 and 4. In verse 3 it says, "For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that ye through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." We're going to go on through verse 7. "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Jesus Christ." Notice it says according to Jesus Christ. In other words, in the shadow of what Christ teaches us, verse 6, "that you may be may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Wherefore, receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. And so he's talking about, when we get back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, when he says, joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment, we're talking about the mind of Christ, the mind of the Scriptures. Notice also where it says the same judgment. Look at Romans chapter 16, verse 17. All you have to do is just look at the chapter right before the chapter that we're in there, where he says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Notice he bases it on the doctrine of what it is that would divide us. Now, we're going to go on here in 1 Corinthians. In verse 11, Paul points out that he had been told that there were some problems going on. He says, for it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And so Paul is pointing out here that there are people who were identifying themselves based on the teachers that they knew. One person said that we're followers of Apollos. The other said, I of Cephas or Peter. Another says of Paul. And one says that we're of Christ. And it's really interesting today that as we look around us, we see so many, quote, denominations in Christianity. I'm just going to limit it to Christianity just to make this argument a little simpler, because I'm not even going to get into the other religions that are not even based on the Scriptures. But when we look at denominations, the word denomination means of another name. In other words, when we think of a nomination in a political party, it's where a group of individuals name a person as their representative. And so when we say a denomination, it's a name of individuals who claim their following or their group is following after a certain individual. For example, Lutherans identify with Martin Luther. And so when we think of that, we can think of Presbyterians, we can think of Catholics, we can think of Jehovah's Witnesses, we can think of so many different groups that say that they're Christian, but yet when it comes down to it, what they do is they follow the writings of some man who told them what they're supposed to believe. Now, that's not what the Scriptures teach us. We're supposed to follow the writings of the Word of God, not the individuals. And don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with reading commentaries. There's nothing wrong with studying what somebody may have written about the Word of God, but it does not replace the Word of God. Please don't be offended by this, but the bottom line is this, is that the catechism of the Catholic and the Lutheran Church and the Westminster Confessional is not the foundation of our salvation. Our foundation is Jesus Christ, and notice what Paul points out here in verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And Paul even goes on and says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name, and I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. So Paul is talking here about how he wasn't out to create followers of himself. In fact, for those who are really hung up on the fact that you got to be baptized to be saved, well, what Paul is saying here is he was sent to preach the gospel, and not baptism. He wasn't sent here to baptize people. If that's indeed true, then it looks like Paul basically led nothing more than a handful of people to Christ. If that's what it's saying, if you need to be baptized to be saved, well, Paul was a failure then, because he only led about a handful of people to Christ through baptism, if that's what you consider salvation is. No, Paul says that we're supposed to preach the gospel not with the wisdom of words, in other words, not with man's wisdom and slick speeches and sideshow kind of paraphernalia. We've gotten to the point in our churches today where people are there for the show, and not for the word. And so he says, not with the wisdom of words, but the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. And that's really the foundation that I'm getting to today, because in verse 18 he says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. And so as we lay the foundation, what we see here is there are people who want to join under a name and not the name of Jesus Christ. And the scriptures tell us there's only one name under heaven whereby we are saved, and that name is Jesus Christ. And so it's because of Jesus Christ that we're saved. It's not because of our denominations. It's not because of Martin Luther or John Calvin or the Pope or anyone else for that matter. It's because of Jesus Christ. And if we're teaching, if we are not teaching the gospel, as Paul pointed out, then what are we doing? All we're doing is we're gathering for on Sundays or whenever they gather to have some sort of social time together, and we're not teaching the important things. Now that hopefully sets the stage as we get to Titus, the book of Titus, and I'm going to start out here. I'm going to start out with in chapter 2, where Paul writes, and he says, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. In other words, the truth of God. Well, what is Paul talking about here? And of course, we always want to set the context again. In chapter 1, Paul was talking about, I'm going to actually start in verse 1. He says, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. He but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. So Paul is writing to Titus, which was really, you might say, Titus was Paul's understudy. He was like a protege of Paul, and I'm not going to go a lot into the history of Titus and that, but just to say that Paul is really encouraging Titus of how Titus should be running his ministry. And so in verse 5, he says, for this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. He's talking about as Titus was left behind to teach people, he was to identify people who the Lord would want to have serving in the ministry. And so as Titus ordained them, in other words, it was made apparent not that God didn't ordain them, but that as Titus recognized those individuals who had proven themselves faithful, who had preached the clear gospel, who had done the things that they were supposed to do as a minister, he was to have them put into charge of different things. In other words, he was to set things in order, and he needed people to take command of those different areas that needed to be done in the churches. And so, notice he goes down. He says, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop, when we look at bishop, we can think of pastor or elder. That's what he had just said in verse 5. He called them elders, and then in verse 7 he calls them a bishop. He says, for a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, or he's not in it for the money, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. In other words, he has self-control. Now, notice here, as he's looking at the qualities of behavior, notice what he looks at is the spiritual qualities. Holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine to exhort and convince the gainsayers. By sound doctrine. Now, there's two points I want to make here. First off, he's basing what these men are supposed to be doing. Their ministry is supposed to be based on sound doctrine. They need to know the truths of Scripture. They need to know about the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. They need to know about what is the real gospel about salvation. They need to know about how God keeps our salvation through the Spirit of God keeps our salvation through faith. They need to know the fundamentals of the faith, as I've addressed before, and what is fundamentalism. They need to know these things. Why? Number two, to exhort and convince the gainsayers. There's those who are there because they're out to gain. And so many times we look at this and we think, well, that's so that they can preach to people. But see, Titus is being told here, there are going to be people in ministry, there are going to be people in churches who are there for personal gain. And so he goes on, he says in verse 10, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. Now, I'm not going to really go into it today, but there's two groups of people that the Bible refers to when we talk about circumcision. It talks about those who are circumcised and those who are uncircumcised. And we can think of circumcision as a medical procedure that's performed on men, where it's a removal of a certain piece of flesh on their penile anatomy. And we think of that literally as circumcision. But the scriptures speak of circumcision two ways. One, those who were Jews, which was under the law, they were required to be circumcised when they were 8 days old. And two, the scriptures speak of those who were circumcised as those who are believers. So whether they were physically circumcised or not, that wasn't the point as far as believers are concerned. The Bible speaks to those as believers as being circumcised of the heart, not necessarily the flesh. And so when he says there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, he's really talking about believers here. He's talking about people that are believers, but their heart may not be in it. And likewise, if he's talking not only about believers, but maybe he's talking about Jews that may have come into the church, that they may be individuals who, by history, by family, whatever, they may be Jews and they may be circumcised, but they're not there because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're there for their own glory. And so he says in verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. And so that's the real goal that he's talking about here, is that their mouths must be stopped. Now, I don't know about you, but that seems pretty blunt when he says that these people are preaching things not because they're truth, because they're vain talkers, they're unruly, they're deceivers. They're individuals who want to make themselves look good and develop a following. Now, I know I'm probably going to make some people upset here, but you know, there's many times that I am involved in funerals, and sometimes up to three a week here in Albuquerque. And many times as I go to these churches, and I'm working to help as a funeral assistant and some part-time work here, when I listen to these funerals, it is rare that I hear the gospel not only just given, even a bad version of gospel, but a clear gospel is next to impossible. I can think of several churches that are in our area that while they proclaim that they know the Word of God, while they proclaim that they want to be a light in a dark world in New Mexico, just like any other city, there are many churches who they've got a great advertising going on. They've got the billboards out there with the pastors who have the executive-style hair and the Barbie-looking wives, and how we're all just so loving, great, wonderful people. And maybe there are some great, loving, and wonderful people there, and they have this following of thousands of people. And when you look at their churches, they've just got the most beautiful facilities. They've got police officers directing traffic because there's so many people going in and out of there. And they give these wonderful, flowery messages, and everybody just feels so good. And then when they go home and they talk to their friends and their relatives, they're really clear about saying, oh, I attend such and such church. You know, the one that's on television. You know, the pastor who's on the radio. And they talk a lot about how they belong to that church. And yet, these are the very churches many times that I go to where people are suffering from the death of a loved one, or even many times where a child has died, just months old, and people are there by the hundreds just grieving, and their hearts are broken, and they're weeping, and they're crying. And what do they hear? Oh, just place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Which is good. But the problem is, they don't tell them how to place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And they'll give them these flowery sermons about, you know, if you turn to the Lord, He'll give you peace. Well, what does turning to the Lord mean? And so what we have is, we have individuals who put on a great show. We have individuals who develop a great following. And maybe they even write a lot of good books. But when it comes down to the heart, when it comes down to the truth of sound doctrine and taking that doctrine to exhort and convince others, they are woefully weak. There's this mentality of, oh, just can't we just get along, and we shouldn't have these divisions amongst us. But yet the churches who are out preaching the gospel and one by one leading people to the Lord, I can't tell you how many times they are looked upon as if they're just not worthy because they don't have a following. When I think of our own church here, we have a little chapel, and our numbers may be few, but the truth is still the truth. And I would rather preach to a wall the truth of Jesus Christ and hope that somebody somewhere would hear it, or even over the internet, than to preach to tens of thousands of people a feel-good message that they walked in on their way to hell and they walk out on their way to hell. And so what we have here is, he goes on, he says, I'm going to go down to verse 13. He says, this witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. There's this mentality, what he's saying here, is there's a mentality that, well, we all interpret the Word of God differently, so the Word of God, you can say it's pure, but it depends on how you interpret it. No, that's not what the Apostle Peter said. The Apostle Peter said that no prophecy of his any private interpretation, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, not moved by the choreographer and the music, not moved by their own emotions, not moved by their own hearts to, oh, I'm going to give a real inspirational message. Because the Bible says in Jeremiah 17:9, is the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked, who can know it? So if I'm here preaching today because of my feelings and the things that I just have on my heart, if those things are not of the Word of God, they're nothing but clouds without water. They look good, but they're not good for anything else. So he goes down in verse 15, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. You see, they can't discern the will of God or even the God's plan for their lives because they don't know God. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good word reprobate. And that's where we pick up now in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, but speak thou the things which becomes sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. Now notice this description of aged men. We're not talking about just old men in general. We're talking about aged men in the faith and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Because frankly, there are a lot of old men today that don't know Shinola about the Word of God. They don't know about holiness. They don't know about being grave and sober. They don't know about temperance or self-control. They're not sound in the faith. And they couldn't care two hoots about somebody else as far as doing something for someone because they love them. And patience, forget it. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the Word of God not be blasphemed. And that's the key right there, that the Word of God may not be blasphemed. In other words, look at the description that we have here. that the older women, those that are mature in the faith, that they're to teach the younger women how to be sober, how to love their husbands, even when their husbands are unlovable. How to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers of honor, discreet. You know, too often today, you know, we get in social media and we get around amongst people and we want to share to them all the dirty laundry that we've heard about. And then we wonder why people are backbiting. We wonder why people that are disobedient and then they're not able to do the things that God has called them to do. Notice in verse 6, young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned. You know, one of the qualifications that the scriptures talked about that we saw back in verse 7, that a bishop must be blameless. And here it's saying speech that cannot be condemned. You know, it used to be when you would go out into public, it was rare to hear somebody using foul language or disgusting language. Now, not only do the young men use it, but the young women use it, the most vile and despicable language you can speak of. And I would submit to you that maybe their mamas weren't training them properly because their mamas and daddies are speaking the same thing. They're not showing a pattern of good works. Doctrine, forget it. They don't know the first thing about the Word of God. All they know is that these Christians are just stuffy, Bible-thumping people that just have no fun, and they don't understand what it's like to live in today's times. You know, there's so many times that I hear that, it disgusts me. Well, these kids are up against unbelievable odds today. And look at the things that they have to put up with, and yes, they are, and that's because we've let it be that way. You know, there's nothing new under the sun that we're told in Ecclesiastes. There's nothing that is new today that hasn't already been done. Do you think that today is any different than any other day in history? What about when Moses came down off of Mount Sinai? He didn't come down to this nice little pious group of individuals waiting upon the return of God's word to tell them how to spell out their lives. No, as he went up on the mountain, what did they do? Hey, we're gonna party down. We're going to create our own God. Moses has been up there too long. We're not going to be patient. We're going to do our own thing. So there's no such thing as sound in faith and charity and patience. They went ahead and did their own things. And so in verse 8, it says, sound speech that cannot be condemned. We're living in a time today that if somebody has foul language, it's getting to the point where people are even afraid to say something to them. That he that is to the contrary part of it reads on in verse 8, may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. And so he's saying that in our speech and conversation with individuals, nobody should be able to say to us that we have a wicked mouth or we have a wicked tongue or that we're nasty. And so there's nothing that they could say against us that will condemn us. And when we think about that, the Bible teaches that in 2 Peter chapter 2, where it talks about that when we're around people that are kind in general, or we're around people that are not so kind in general, that our behavior should be coming of Christ, that Christ should be our example, that when people abuse us, when people speak ill of us or speak badly of us, our example would be, one, to speak the truth, but two, to do it in such a way that we're not doing it, we're noted as being someone who is not blameless. We're not doing it in a way that's corrupt. We're not doing it in a way that bring any shame to our testimony. So we're not giving them any ammunition to use against us. So the Bible speaks of that in 1 Peter 2. It speaks of that in John chapter 15 and John chapter 16. How the Lord himself said that when we do what God has told us to do, when we are uncorrupt, when we're blameless, when we're sober, when we're grave, when we're temperate, when we're sound in faith, and we're doing the things that God wants us to do, and somebody wants to use that against us, they either have to lie against us or they have to reveal their true colors. And if they don't like what we're doing and we're not doing anything wrong according to God's word, it's not us that they're upset with, it's God. Notice in verse 9, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again. In other words, not talking back. That lines up with 1 Peter chapter 2. We see that parallel passage there. Notice it says, not purloining, or stealing, but showing all good fidelity, showing that they can be trusted, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Notice, I'm going to go back and look at this for a second. When he says, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, that we live in a time where people say nasty and wicked things about police officers. The Bible says that God has ordained individuals to be put in positions of authority that we're supposed to submit ourselves unto. Take a look at Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13 and verse 1. When we just learn to be obedient to our own masters. Verse 13, chapter 13, verse 1, it says, let every soul be subject unto higher powers, for there is no power but of God, the powers that be ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, that they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So when we think about it, he's a minister of God to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. You know, we have this Occupy Whatever Street movement. And there's nothing wrong with letting your opinions be known. There's nothing wrong with the political process of expressing what we think should be done to our elected representatives. Notice I didn't say elected leaders, because they're not our leaders, they're supposed to be our representatives. But it's a different story to say that I don't agree with the way the system is being done, so I'm going to just go ahead and cause the system to fail. In other words, if you don't agree with how a company operates, then the solution is not to go in against the law, damaging somebody else's personal equipment, and causing that company to have great harm to their business and to the individuals who are there. You don't walk into the grocery store that you disagree with about having high prices and start throwing the fruits and vegetables around and making a destruction of the place. You don't start defacing police cars that are there to stop that. When the police are there and tell you that you need to get out of the street so that nobody gets hit and you don't impede traffic, you don't start a fight with the police officers. That doesn't do anything to win anyone to your cause except for those that are anarchist. So when he says not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that means you need to show that you can be trusted. Because in doing so, you'll adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. In other words, what makes you think that somebody's going to listen to you when you're urinating or defecating on a police car? They're going to think anything twice about your message. But maybe you go out there and you're dressed decently, you behave yourself, and you state what your message is, and you tell people why they should believe in your message about what it is that you're undertaking. People will tend to believe you more if you're not going out there acting a fool. And so he's saying about adorning the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. In other words, we're adorning the message that we have with our behavior. We're decorating the message with our behavior. We're letting people see the purity of the message and not be distracted by the impurity of the messenger. Verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So we're denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Worldly lust, you get mad at somebody who's done something to you. And instead of doing what it says to do in 1 Corinthians 6 and bringing the matter before the church so that the least esteem in the church can be the judge of whether it was right and wrong, you go out and you smack them. That's not living soberly and righteously and godly. We've lost that in our culture today. We end up, when we just talked about 1 Corinthians being a letter of rebuke, in 1 Corinthians 6, I'm going to go there just for a moment. Verse 1, he says, dare any of you having a matter against another go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you? Not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren? But brother go to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. What Paul's talking about here is that unbelievers, see, it used to be, there was a time when people actually looked to the leadership of the church and their brothers and sisters in Christ to see the wisdom or the folly in matters and make a determination of whether what they were doing was right or not right. The Bible talks that in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, the Bible tells us that we're supposed to submit ourselves one to another in the fear of God. That's in verse 21. In other words, there was a time when we said, examine me, take a look at what we're talking about and tell me whether or not I'm right or wrong. But instead, what we do is we don't want to listen to the judgment of God. We want to listen to the judgment of some heathen judge that tells us whether we're right or wrong, and that doesn't matter what the law says anymore, because anymore what's happening in our courts is we have individuals who make determinations on what the judge feels is right or wrong. Example, I've seen cases where fundamental Christian families who homeschool their kids get grief from public officials or officials who are supposed to be in place to protect children get grief because they make their little girls wear skirts in the wintertime. And they want to bring that up as a matter that a judge should say cannot be done. Have we lost our collective minds when we can't even look at the Word of God and say, where's the wisdom here that we can live our lives by? That's why Paul said in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 6, now therefore there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? No, or nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brother. In other words, we don't want to be defrauded. We don't want to hear the truth. We would rather execute revenge on our brothers. And so what do? We turn around and we sue one another. We don't look for faithful men and faithful women who have been placed there by God to give us sound advice on how we should be living our lives and to look at the matter purely from the Word of God. As it says in Matthew 18, that if we have a problem with somebody, we go to them one-on-one. And we try to fix that problem with them. And if that doesn't work, then we bring one or two others in. And we do that alone so that the one or two others can establish every word. Then they can give advice and counsel based on the Word of God, what is right and what is wrong. But instead, we'd rather just bypass that and take them to court. Back in Titus chapter 2, verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present world. Notice the two sides here. You have denying ungodliness and worldly lust, and on the positive side, living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. When we talk about denying ungodliness, he's talking about individuals who don't look to God's way of handling life and doing things. They look to ungodly ways of doing these things. Worldly lust. 1 John 2:15, 16 talks about all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes and pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And so we want to look to our own emotions. We want to look to our own beliefs. We don't want to recognize God. We want to recognize our own opinions, worldly lust of how we should live our lives. Instead of living soberly, righteously. And you think about this for a moment. Abraham believed God. It was accounted to him for righteousness. So righteous living is living in a such a way that reflects your belief in God, not your belief in the world and yourself. Look at verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. When we think about hope, there's a popular bumper sticker. And no offense against the President of the United States, He was ordained by God in the position he's in. But there's a picture of Barack Obama in kind of like a three-tone kind of color that has him looking, and underneath the word hope is mentioned there. And I'm telling you, I don't care if it's Barack Obama, I don't care if it's John McCain, I don't care who it is. There is no human on the face of this earth that is our hope. Our only hope is in Jesus Christ. And in fact, if we look, hold your finger there and go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1. First Timothy chapter 1 verse 1, Paul writes, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Jesus Christ is our hope. When we think about Jesus Christ being our hope, look at Colossians chapter 1 verse 27. Colossians chapter 1 verse 27. What is he our hope in? Verse 27, here Paul is talking about the mystery which has been hid from the ages, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among you Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see, it's Jesus Christ in us that is our hope of glory. It's our hope of everlasting life. Jesus is the only hope that we have. And when we think about that, when we think about Jesus Christ being our only hope, we have to ask ourselves, what are we placing our hope in? Those of you that may wear bracelets, used to be they had, I don't know if you don't see them very much anymore, but people had what they call charm bracelets, and the symbol for hope was an anchor. It's a sure thing. It's not something like a lottery ticket. Well, I hope I win. Jesus Christ is the hope that we have. He's the only hope that we have. And here it says that he is the blessed hope, the hope that we have not only of eternal life, but also it says the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. When we're talking about the second coming of Christ, that's when Christ is going to set all things right. That's when those individuals who are preaching false doctrine, that are preaching nothing but deceit and vain, and vanity and things that are not of the Lord, that's when he's going to set them right. It says in verse 14, who gave himself for us, he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify into himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Zealous means that they're intent on doing works, good works. They want to do good works. They're thinking about doing good works. They're doing good works to other people. Why? Because of the hope that they have in Christ, a peculiar people that love him. Verse 15 finishes by saying, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. So when we talk about what is sound doctrine we see is the Word of God. It's Jesus Christ. It's the clear gospel of salvation. Not this fuzzy-wuzzy, I prayed a little prayer one day and that saved me. No, it's the realization that we are sinners, that every one of us has broken the commandments of God, and that the penalty for our sin is death in hell forever, for an eternity. And that Jesus Christ, who was born as a baby, grew up to be a man, never once ever sinned. And because he never sinned, he didn't have to pay the penalty for sin by dying and going to hell, but he willingly allowed himself to be wrongfully crucified on the cross, and that his death would pay for our sins. So he gave us his righteousness and he took our sins upon us 2,000 years ago at the cross. And in doing so, he gave us his righteousness so that we can have everlasting life, so that we can have the power to walk in obedience, that we can have the power to allow the Holy Spirit to change us to be a peculiar people that are zealous of good works. And so what Paul is saying here in verse 15, he says that we're supposed to be speaking of these things. We're supposed to be telling people of these things. And we're also supposed to be rebuking people with these things. There's no excuse for someone getting up there claiming to be a representative of Jesus Christ, someone who may call themselves a Christian, which is supposed to be Christ-like, as Christians were first called, those who believed that Jesus Christ was their Savior. There's no excuse for that. and that they go out and they create these huge monstrosities of organizations. Not that it's bad that they have a monstrosity of an organization, but if a foundation isn't based on preaching the gospel every week so that when people walk in the door, they can walk out a new creation, a new creature in Christ, someone that knows that they're on their way, not only they've been saved, but they're on the way to living a righteous life, to changing their lives, to being a different person, that's a peculiar person, and that they're zealous to good works. If we're not actively doing that, then why are we even here? I think sometimes what happens in the name of tolerance, we give one another a pass. Well, we're afraid that they might be offended. Good! The Bible says in Psalms 119, verse 165, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. So if they're offended, that means they don't know, love the Lord enough. That means they've taken it personally. And that's what the Lord talked about, that he said to his disciples in John 15. He says, John 15 and actually John chapter 16. He says there are going to be people that think that killing you is doing the work of God. But he says that they're going to be doing this not because of you, they're going to be doing it because of me. They don't like to hear the truth that I have to present through you. And so you standing before them as my representative, as my ambassador, if you would, when you speak these things and when you point out the inconsistencies of the preaching that's going on all around us, people are going to get angry. And when they persecute you, they've persecuted me. God is faithful. He's not going to let that go. But it is something that God says is something to glory for before God about. It's something that we can brag about, not out of our own selfishness, but out of the fact that there are people that are going to say mean and nasty, evil things because you dare to stand on the truth. But yet, in that day of judgment, when they stand before the Lord, and they've rejected all the sound doctrine you've given them, they're going to say, Lord, Lord, but we've done all these things. We've cast out demons in your name. We've performed miracles. And he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. Oh yeah, they'll have a form of godliness. They'll even disguise themselves as angels of light, when in reality they're ministers of Satan. And I know you may think that this message sounds harsh, but that's the problem. We're up against an enemy that doesn't play nice. Satan will do whatever he can to destroy a ministry. He'll do whatever he can to destroy your life. And he'll raise up false teachers, and he'll raise up those who look like they're just such godly individuals. People who are just going to be there for us. But I tell you what, one of the things that you will see if you look at them long enough is sooner or later they will get offended by the word. There will be something that's said by the word of God that will offend them, and then you'll see the wickedness come out. Brothers and sisters, let no man despise ye, as Paul says here to Titus. Stand on the word of God. Now that doesn't mean you got to get in somebody's face and be mean and nasty and wicked. No, we still want to remain blameless. There's a difference between meekness and weakness. We can still preach the same message and not give them a reason to reject it because of the messenger. If you're here today and you're not sure if heaven would be your home, I would submit unto you that you contact us. You can call us, area code 505-750-1220, or you can contact us to the email address contact@wisdomfortoday.org. That's wisdom, WISDOM, the number 4, today.org, or our ministry website, selamountain.com, contact@selamountain.com, S-E-L-A-H, like in the Psalms, mountain.com. We'd be more than happy to share with you the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth of salvation from God's word, not my word, but God's word. If you're here today and you're not sure about that, we encourage you to contact us, or maybe you have questions about how God is working in your life or whether or not God is even in your life, we'd be more than happy to help you. So as we look at what is sound doctrine, we see that sound doctrine is represented in the life of Jesus Christ and the Word, which represents the same. May God bless you and give you peace. Amen.